Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the questions are in on this Friday afternoon already. I am Cy Kelly, your host, so you can just relax and enjoy the questions. I won't be giving out the phone number because, well, we don't have anybody to answer the phones, and even if we did, we recorded this in the past. So, Jimmy
Akin, you need a super phone to get through to us.
That would be a heck of a phone. You would have to have a very advanced phone. I think there was a movie where
Doctor Who's done that.
He's talked on the phone to the past?
Oh, yeah. Well, he upgraded Rose Tyler's cell phone so she could talk to her mom in the past.
I wonder who I would call if I could talk to someone in the past. But it would have to be after the phone was invented. Maybe Alexander Graham Bell. Would that freak him out or what?
Hey. Probably.
All right, let's get back to the questions. We got a whole bunch of questions for Jimmy Akin. And if you have questions for Jimmy Akin, you can get in touch with him. He's easy to get in touch with online and give them to Jimmy or send them to us here at radio@catholic.com. Omega Rio wants to know, was the Holy Spirit on earth at all before Jesus in any way, like how the angel of the Lord is or could be Jesus?
Yeah, so since Omega has referenced the angel of the Lord, I'll explain that first for folks who may not be aware. In the Old Testament, there is a figure known as the angel of the Lord who shows up in various passages. And depending on how you read it, I mean, it could always be the same individual or it could just be different angels. You know, referring to the angel of the Lord could just mean the angel who showed up this time. Not like there's one angel of the Lord. But what some folks have noticed is that the angel at times seems to speak for God as if he's in the person of God. And that led some in the Jewish community prior to the time of Christ to propose what's known as the two powers, it's known by this name today, as the two powers in heaven doctrine, that in addition to Yahweh, you have a second figure, a second divine figure in heaven who's sometimes called the little Yahweh or the lesser Yahweh, who is also divine but somehow distinct from the major Yahweh. And in Christian circles, it became common for many of the early church fathers to propose that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's an interesting theory. It's not something the church teaches, but it's an interesting theory, and there are arguments that can be made for and against it. But we do have, I think, some evidence for the pre-incarnate Christ doing stuff before the incarnation. And we definitely have, to get to his question, we definitely have the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is referred to multiple times in the Old Testament, and in particular, the Holy Spirit is referred to in connection with the prophets, such that prophets are said to have the Holy Spirit within them. This occurs with prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. And it's just kind of understood that the prophets have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And at least on certain occasions, they have the Holy Spirit inside them, and that enables them to deliver inspired utterances like prophecies from God. We then find in the New Testament that all Christians are going to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And this is not presented as, oh, this is something totally unheard of. It's an extension of what was already the case in a limited way in the Old Testament. Some people, namely the prophets, did have the Holy Spirit working in them. And now that blessing is going to be shared by everybody in the Christian community. And so it represents an extension of something that was already going on and a popularization or democratization of this blessing to the entire community.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Omega Rio, for the question. Wojtek. All right. Wojtek 5132. Are Christians who do good because they believe in God like psychopaths on a leash? One common atheist objection goes like this. If you were ever to become certain that God does not exist and there's no ultimate purpose, would that change your behavior? Would you be more inclined to do evil? If the answer is yes, and if God is basically the only thing keeping you from doing evil or simply more evil, then you sound like a pretty dangerous person. Would it be fair for a Christian to say, perhaps if my life or even the whole universe truly turned out to be meaningless, then I suppose I would just follow my various desires, even if they were things I currently consider sinful?
Okay, so it seems to me that this objection from the atheist is confusing two separate issues. One is the existence of God, and the second is the purposefulness or meaningfulness of life. Because you'll notice the way the objection is phrased. If you were ever certain to become certain that God does not exist and that there is no ultimate purpose, would that change your behavior? Well, and specifically, would you be more inclined to do evil? Well, there are a number of ways one can approach that, but notice we're not just talking about one issue here. It's not just that you become convinced there is no God. It's that you then become convinced that there is no meaning to life. There's no purpose to it. And it seems to me that in terms of acting good or bad, it's the latter that is the more decisive. You know, even if you thought there is no God, but you still think there's meaning and purposefulness and good and evil in life, you could still be a good person, even if you didn't believe in God. It's not just the existence of God that is leading you to do good. It's your belief that there is such a thing as moral goodness in the world that's leading you to do that. Now, that may be something that would please the atheist and say, yeah, and see, I'm an atheist and I think that moral goodness is real. That's why I'm good. So I don't need God to convince me to be good. And okay, well, I would say that's good for the atheist. It's good that they are trying to be a good person. I would say that if they look closer at the grounding of their belief in moral goodness in the world without the existence of God, it's harder to ground. And so I would say it's good that you want to be a good person, even though you don't believe in God, but you do want to look at the foundation of your belief in moral goodness in the world. And if you do that, I think you need to be open to God as an explanation for why good and evil exist in the world, why that's a meaningful distinction. So I think that the situation is still going to play to the advantage of the person who believes in God. It's just going to require a little more work to get there. On the other hand, let's pose the other challenge. Let's suppose, okay, let's talk to the atheist again and say, okay, you're halfway there to the challenge you've just posed. You said you don't believe in God. What if you then became convinced that there's no purpose in life, that there's no good and evil, that there's no meaning? Would that lead you to do something bad compared to what you do now? And the answer presumably would be, yeah, just like for a Christian, if you become convinced of the meaninglessness of life, that there is no ultimate good and evil, it's all just meaningless, well, that likely could change your behavior in some way. Would that mean you're a psychopath, though? Well, no, not necessarily. What psychopathy is a condition where a person fundamentally lacks empathy with others, and they treat others in a non-empathic way, where they just don't care about the feelings of others, except insofar as it helps the psychopath get what they want. But they don't, if you have pain in your life and stuff like that, then you just don't care about that person's pain. I mean, it's irrelevant to you unless it has an impact on your own goals. So psychopathy and sociopathy, which is a related condition, involve a fundamental lack of empathy with mm-hmm. others. But the thing is, empathy is built into us. And so even if most people, whether Christian or atheist, became convinced that that there is no objective good or evil, they still would have this empathic call in their heart to care about other people and their feelings. And so it would be inaccurate for most people to say, well, if you're a Christian and you become convinced the world is meaningless, you're just going to become a sociopath and not care about anyone's feelings. Well, okay, no. And that wouldn't happen to most people. And the way we know that wouldn't happen to most people is that's the situation atheists are in, and they don't become sociopaths. Many atheists are of the opinion that the world does not contain good or evil, not all of them, but many of them, and they don't suddenly lose all empathy for other human beings. And so this objection on the part of the atheist doesn't grapple with that reality. The reality is that most humans, at least the way they're raised today, do have a fundamental empathy for others, and that keeps reasserting itself even in situations where a person doesn't believe in an objective existence for good and evil. And so consequently, it wouldn't stop an atheist from not being a sociopath if they believe good and evil don't exist. And it wouldn't stop a Christian from being a sociopath. It wouldn't cause a Christian to become a sociopath just because they lose their faith and become convinced there is no good and evil in the world. That fundamental empathy is still going to be there in a majority of people. Now, that's not to say that it wouldn't have any impact on a person's behavior. It might well. You know, if a Christian or an atheist becomes convinced there's no such thing as good and evil, objectively speaking, well, then that would affect how they act on some things. They might cut themselves slack on adultery, for example, or fornication or pornography or things like that. But that doesn't mean that they would just become homicidal murderers if they thought they could get away with it. So I think it would damage the person to come to the conclusion that good and evil don't really exist, but it wouldn't mean that they would just go whole hog and become completely amoral. But I also think it's going to apply equally to atheists as Christians. So I don't think that I need to see how an atheist applies this in a particular situation, but if it's presented the way Wojtek has presented it here, I would say it's going to apply to atheists just as much as it's going to apply to Christians.
Thank you very much for the question. I hope that answer was helpful to you. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with lots more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. The questions from the internet are endless because people are endless in their questioning. So we got lots of them for Jimmy. And let's see where I forget. Oh, I was at Koalam 888.
Koalam.
Oh, Koalam.
Yeah.
Was I closer? Was he in the ballpark? Koalam.
Well, it was better. Yeah.
All right.
Koalam is that is how you that KH is normally represented in a variety of different languages.
All right. Well, Koalam. Why I did that. He wants to know, did Christ carry the whole cross or just the horizontal beam?
We don't know. Roman practice on crucifixion was varied, so it was done different ways at different times. And what we are told is that Jesus carried his stauros, and that could be a reference. The term stauros in Greek, it actually doesn't mandate a cross. Specifically, it can just be an upright, a stauros can just be an upright pole. It also can be a cross with a cross beam. So it's an upright pole with a cross beam. And given that we're told he carried it, there is at least some suggestion it could have just that it may have been the cross beam, and then they nail you to the cross beam, and then they hoist up the cross beam and hang it on the upright pole, but we don't have the details. It doesn't give us the details, and so we have to leave a lot of this to God because he didn't choose to be more specific when he inspired the four Gospels.
Thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Jotolo, 1840. Day by day, what happened to Jesus between his death and resurrection? What happened to all the people who had died before Jesus? What happened to the good thief during the same period? Thank you.
Well, I can't answer all those questions because we're not given the information needed to answer them. We are given a few passages that discuss what happened with Jesus following the crucifixion, but we aren't given a day-by-day reconstruction of it. It's like we don't have his day planner for the afterlife. So I can't say, oh, this happened on Friday and this happened on Saturday and this happened on Sunday, beyond he died on Friday and he rose on Sunday. We're just not given enough information about the interim to construct a detailed chronology. Also, they're asking about what happened to all the people who had died before Jesus. And I assume that means in the ages before Jesus. And then what happened to the good thief? Well, okay, so all the people who died before Jesus went to Sheol, or the place of the dead. The common view is that they did not ascend to God to be in heaven before the time of Christ. Instead, they were kept in different places in Sheol based on the things that had happened with them in life. And we see that in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke's gospel, where Lazarus and the rich man both die. And so they both go to Sheol, the place of the afterlife, the place of the dead, but they're in very different conditions. Lazarus goes to be in comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes to a place of torment. So this is a recognition that prior to the crucifixion, there was a differentiation of the fates of individuals who had been alive. And we see this not just here in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but there are actually Jewish apocalyptic works like First Enoch that go into this same thing, and they'll talk about there being different chambers. Like I think in First Enoch there are four different chambers for people who have had different things happen to them in life. And the details vary, but there is a recognition that those who did good in life are going to have good things happen to them in the afterlife, and those who did bad things in life are going to have bad things happen to them in the afterlife. When it comes to the good thief in particular, the most informative statement we have is Luke 23:43, where Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." More fully, what Jesus says is, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And there's ambiguity about where does that today go? Does it go with the "I tell you," or does it go with "you will be with me in paradise"? If it's the former, then Jesus is saying, "I tell you today, you're going to be with me in paradise," in which case it doesn't tell us anything about when he's going to be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus has just given him that assurance today. On the other hand, if it goes with the latter, Jesus would be saying, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise," meaning this very day. Okay, well, then that would imply, if Jesus descended to the dead, that paradise was with the rest of the righteous dead at this point. It wasn't yet up in heaven. And so the thief would have been with Jesus in paradise in Sheol that day, kind of the way we see Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. That would seem to be a paradisical environment for Lazarus to be in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And so effectively, the same thing would be happening for the good thief. But that's about as far as we can go. In a few other passages, we have some other statements that may have a bearing on the issues of what did Jesus do between his death and resurrection. One of them is 1 Peter 3:18-19, where it says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Okay, so this says that Jesus preached to the spirits who were in prison, and it appears that he's doing that between his death and resurrection. And this is one of the most mysterious passages in the New Testament, because it doesn't give us very much data about these spirits. We know when they were disobedient. It was during the days of Noah, but we're not told much else. We're also not told why Jesus is preaching to them. There are a number of possibilities here. A common proposal that tends to get quickly shot down is these are spirits and Jesus is of humans, and Jesus is preaching to them to give them a second shot after death at salvation. But that's problematic, because Hebrews says it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. We don't get a second shot after our deaths. So another proposal is that these are spirits who are human, and Jesus is proclaiming to them, "Hey, I've done everything now, but too bad you guys don't get in on this goodness that I've provided, because you disobeyed long ago and didn't heed God's message, and so it's kind of bad news for you." Then there's a third possibility, which I think has a lot going for it, actually, that these are not human spirits at all. These are angelic spirits, or spirits of, I hate to say it this way, but what would today be considered angelic human hybrids. Because if you look at the secondary literature that was around in this area, like the Book of First Enoch and the Book of Jubilees, it interprets the events leading up to Noah's Ark as involving a rebellion on the part of angelic spirits who then mated with human women and gave rise to gigantic offspring that then, between the angels who fell and their half-human offspring, it corrupted mankind in such a way that it led to the flood. This is very common interpretation in Second Temple literature, and there is a significant likelihood that that is what Peter is referring to here, because the disobedience of these spirits is linked to the events of Noah's time. So if we're looking for spirits of someone who disobeyed in the time leading up to Noah, this is the major theory that you get presented with in Second Temple literature, in which case Jesus is preaching to them is explained as, hey, I'm here preaching the gospel. God's kingdom is arriving, and that means the foretold judgment on y'all is about to come. And so that would make sense of why Jesus preaches to them, because they had been put in captivity, in prison, in spirit prison, until the end of the world. And Jesus is now announcing, okay, we're in the final age now. God's judgment is coming for y'all, just like he said all those years ago. So that's a possibility for what this is referring to. There's also Ephesians 4:8, where it says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. People have interpreted that as Jesus transitioning human souls to heaven, but I think it's actually more the reverse. He's leading demons captive that he's conquered. That's the standard imagery of a triumph. If you're leading captives, it's people you've conquered.
Thank you very much for the question, Jatolo. That takes us to the break. We will be right back because we got a whole bunch more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit jimmyakinpodcast.com today to subscribe.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and all the questions are in. All the questions have come to us via the internet. And next one comes from Alpha 4 the 4th. Does holy tradition and the existence of the magisterial teaching protect us from any and all critical biblical scholarship findings? Or is it possible for a legit discovery or academic consensus to come through critical biblical scholarship that could hurt or undermine the claims of the Catholic Church when it comes to the Bible, in what the Bible actually says or teaches, as is now happening with many Protestant presuppositions and sola scriptura when faced with secular scholarship consensus?
So the existence of sacred tradition is a help in Catholic circles, but it doesn't determine the meaning of most individual passages in Scripture. And so if you adhere to sacred tradition, like, you know, baptism regenerates and the Eucharist really is Jesus Christ and stuff, that's going to help insulate you from certain problems that could otherwise exist. The teaching of the magisterium also will do the same thing. It will help people resist misinterpretations of Scripture proposed by critical biblical scholarship or other groups, provided that the magisterium uses its authority. But it may not do so in a manner that it doesn't necessarily leap on every potential problem the minute the problem appears. In many cases, it's not obvious whether a particular teaching would undermine the Christian faith, because it may not approach it in a way that is directly undermining. And there have been problems in the past when the church acted too quickly. For example, 100 years ago, there was a proposal that the book of Isaiah may have been written by more than one author, that there was a historical Isaiah who lived in the 8th century BC, but then the later, and who wrote the first part of Isaiah, but then later prophets ended up writing, who were like part of an Isaiah school and respected the historical Isaiah, later wrote prophecies that became incorporated into the later parts of the book. And these are known as Deutero-Isaiah, and some have also proposed a Trito-Isaiah, meaning second and third Isaiah. Okay, well, initially, when this got proposed, and this is something Pope Benedict talked about, it was viewed as a threat to the Christian faith. And so elements of the magisterium reacted very quickly and said, You can't teach this. Unfortunately, they overreacted, and there were ways to harmonize this proposal with the Christian faith. It was realized that as long as who wrote different parts of Isaiah were divinely inspired, well, then it's still the Word of God. Its status as the Word of God does not depend on it all being written by one guy. And so, as Pope Benedict pointed out, the magisterium was overly restrictive in what it, in how it approached this question, and it lost credibility because later, many later biblical scholars concluded that Isaiah was written by more than one person. And in fact, if you look at the writings of Pope John Paul II, he's one of them. He talks about Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah all the time. So you even have popes endorsing this later view. Now, I'm not saying I'm convinced by this later view. I have an open mind on the subject. But if you assume too quickly that an idea just undermines the Christian faith, you will cause additional problems. And you'll hamper the proper growth of scholarship and things like that. And so, and you can lose credibility for the magisterium if you clamp down on something too quick. And as a result, the magisterium is less likely these days, with this kind of experience in its history, to immediately clamp down on a problem. And so there's a judgment call that has to be made by members of the magisterium. What we can say is that the Holy Spirit does guide the magisterium in the overall exercise of its ministry, and when necessary, the magisterium may infallibly or definitively settle something, but we shouldn't expect it to do that in a way that automatically gives us smooth sailing in the future. There have been problems in the past, and there are likely to be problems, and there are problems now, and there are likely to be problems in the future. But ultimately, this all rests in God's hands, and we can trust God to guide us through these issues.
Alpha 4, the fourth, thank you very much for a fascinating question. Next one, oh, we've got time for another one before I take a break. EFBI 2225. I feel like I'm supposed to see something in that, but I don't see it. EFBI. Oh, FBI.
I saw an FBI in that, yeah. But I don't know why there's an E in front of
or why B and, is spelled the word B.
Yeah. B-E-E.
Yeah. I don't know. All right. EFBI wants to know this. Hi, Jimmy. Can you comment on Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50, where Jesus told his disciples not to stop other individuals, not of their group, who were driving out demons in Jesus' name? I always treat this passage as Jesus seemingly giving permission for other Christian sects like the Protestants to operate.
Okay, well, I would say, so let's start with the text itself. So EFBI 2225 asked about Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. So here's what they say. Now, the disciples have just seen someone casting out demons who's not part of their group. And verse 49 says, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" Okay, this is an interesting passage. And it has a positive attitude towards outsiders who are not against you. But what can we infer about that when it comes to modern denominational groups? Well, I think we can infer that to the extent other denominational groups are not opposed to the Catholic Church, we can welcome them and appreciate them and so forth. But does that mean that they fully correspond to the reality of what Jesus wants for his church? Meaning being in separation from the Pope and such. And I would say, no, we can't infer that. In fact, let's back up and think about this situation in its original historical context. Now, this is happening in Luke chapter 9, and that's before Luke has his passage where Jesus gives St. Peter special power among the disciples. That's something that happens in Luke chapter 22. And so this is well before that. Once Jesus has given Peter his special commission, which happens, it happens in different stages in the three Gospels that mention it. But once Jesus has developed his church fully, I think it would be expected that, well, this guy, whoever, this unknown exorcist, would be expected to ally with the Christian movement. You know, if he's at this point, appears to be a Jewish exorcist who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and that's good. But if he never progresses further than that, then once Jesus's church is established, whether you consider its birthday at the crucifixion or at Pentecost or whenever you consider it, this guy is not going to be fully corresponding to Jesus's will for him. He wants people to join his church, and that's going to have implications for, you know, do you recognize Peter's authority as the leader of that church and so forth. So I think this passage is addressing a period in church history where Jesus's church is not yet fully formed, and that puts a limit on how much we can draw lessons from it that apply to today when Jesus's church has been fully formed for almost 2,000 years. You could say it would be anachronistic in this period to insist that everybody join Jesus's church when Jesus's church isn't even instituted yet. But now that his church is instituted, people need to embrace it. And I think that would apply to this unknown Jewish exorcist as much as anybody else. So I don't think you can use this passage to establish that it doesn't matter to Jesus whether you're part of his church or not. I think you have to look at what he elsewhere says about his church to figure that question out. But I do think this articulates a principle that can help inform our attitude towards others who are not in full union with us. Given that they're not in full union with us, can we still have a positive attitude towards them? Well, yes, it doesn't mean approving of the fact they're not in full union with us, but assuming they're not, we can still regard them as brethren in Christ and as allies. You know, if they're not against us, they're for us. And so to the extent they're not anti-Catholics, we can we can regard them as allies in Christ.
Thank you very much, EFBI, for the question. We got to take a very quick break. Right back with more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, Monday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Got Jimmy Akin this hour and last hour, and still lots more questions to go. So back to the questions we go. Nicholas Roman, N1N3Y, wants to know this, Jimmy. Well, two questions, actually. Why are the Gospels in the Bible in the order Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? It seems odd to break up Luke, Acts, unless that's the order in which the evangelists wrote their Gospels.
Also, okay, let's deal with that question first.
Okay.
So I understand the question from Nicholas. It presupposes that the canonical order of the Gospels is something that goes all the way back to the beginning. He's asking, you know, he says it seems odd to break up Luke Acts unless that's the order in which the evangelists wrote their Gospels. So he's presupposing that this canonical order of Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke, then John is the chronological order. And that's something that historically has been debated. In what we can show is that there are, I guess I can put it this way. What we can show is that there has not been a consistent ordering of the Gospels. Originally, when the Gospels were written, they were not all in a single book. You had Matthew was one scroll or codex. Scrolls and codices are different forms of books. Mark was one scroll or codex. Luke was one scroll or codex. And John was one scroll or codex. And then as book technology improved and it became possible for Christians to fit multiple gospels in a single volume, they then had a question about what order are we going to put them in? And different Christians came to different answers on that. In the tradition that modern English Bibles follow and many other Western Bibles follow, it became common to put Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke, then John. But that is not universal. There are other traditions in Christian history which put them in different sequences, particularly Matthew and John get put first in a bunch of traditions, and then Mark and Luke get put later in those traditions. And you could propose various reasons for that, like, okay, Matthew and John are both apostles, whereas Mark and Luke are not. So you might want to put the apostle gospels first and then the non-apostle gospels. So there are a number of different sequences that these have been put in, and that, and they don't all go back to the first century. In a single volume. And that means that we can't trace this sequence in back to the first century. So I would say that the reason that we, and this would be somewhat speculative on my part, but I think the reason that that Matthew, Mark, and Luke get put together in the common Western ordering that we use today is they are the synoptic gospels. They all tell the story of Jesus from a similar point of view. They include many of the same stories compared to John, which takes a different approach. So it makes sense to keep Matthew, Mark, and Luke together because they're also similar to each other, and then to have John as kind of here's the outlier after them. And if you do that, then you want to keep all four of the stories of Jesus together, and you put Acts afterwards, because it's not the story of Jesus, it's the story of what happened after Jesus. So it wouldn't make sense to go Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts.
Right.
I mean, that would keep Luke and Acts together, but then you've got John interposed between Luke, which is a synoptic, and Mark, which is a synoptic. Another way you could do it would be that would solve the problem a little better would be to put John first and go John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. The problem with doing it that way is we do have evidence that John wrote later and is responding to what's in the synoptic. So it would be weird to read John, which responds to the synoptics, first, rather than knowing what he's responding to. I mean, for example, early on in John's gospel, you'll be reading about John the Baptist, and it'll say, this was before John was put in prison. And if you haven't read the synoptics, you're like, what? John is put in prison?
Yeah.
John's gospel doesn't mention that anywhere else. He expects you to already know the synoptics, so it makes sense to place John after the synoptics, which means you need to stick him by preserving the Gospels together and then Acts, you need to stick in between Luke and Acts, even though that's a little weird since Acts is a continuation of Luke. So that's what I'd have to say about the first question that Nicholas Roman asks.
All right. Nicholas Roman then also went on to write, also, what are your thoughts on the dating and authorship of Job?
Okay, well, we don't know who wrote Job because it doesn't tell us the name of the author. And that's typical for many books in the Old Testament. There are some which do reveal their author's names. That's particularly the case with the literary prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But for most books, they didn't tell us who the author was, and we're not told who the author of Job was. So I'd say we have to leave that in silence. When it comes to dating the book, it's about a character, namely Job himself, who lives in the period of the patriarchs. Job himself does not even appear to be an Israelite, but he does appear to be a worshiper of God, and he appears to live in the age of the patriarchs. But the text of the book does not read like it was written in that period. Mm-hmm. It reads like it was written in a much later age. And specifically, it's been proposed that Job was written in the Persian period. So this is between the 500s BC and the 300s BC. And you can tell by the language and the loan words that were being used in the text that it sounds like it's coming from this Persian period. So I haven't done a detailed study of the chronology of Job, but I don't have any reason to challenge the idea that it dates from the Persian period. It appears to be a work of historical poetry. Most of Job is a big poem, and it appears to be about a figure set in the past as a way of harking back to God's dealings with his people early on and representing Job as this ancient revered figure of wisdom, in terms of how he dealt with his sufferings and God. And that conveys lessons for how a wise person today would deal with their sufferings in relation to God. And so it looks to me that this is a more recent writing about an ancient figure in the form of poetry.
All right. Thanks, Nicholas. Two very fine questions. This question comes from Catholic Gauze. What is the deal with Malachi Martin? I don't hear about him as much anymore. He used to be big in anti-Vatican II fringe circles, but now few talk about him.
Yeah, well, I think one of the reasons that fewer people are talking about him now is he's dead. And so
that'll
he's not
happen.
Writing any new salacious books for people to talk about. I like the Catholic Gauze's question. What's his deal? It's by Ryan. What's his name on YouTube? The pitch meeting show.
No,
where you have a Hollywood scriptwriter and a Hollywood producer, and the scriptwriter is pitching ideas for we could do a movie like this, and it's some movie that's in the theater. And as the scriptwriter, Ryan will say, so there's this character named Bob, and instantly the producer will say, what's his deal?
I've not seen that.
No. Yeah, oh, it's really funny. You've obviously been living under a rock, but in terms of Malachi Martin and what his deal is, I plan on doing an episode of Mysterious World about Malachi Martin. I haven't done it yet, but I've been gathering research materials for it. And what I can tell you is Malachi Martin, he was an Irish priest who had a really weird career, during which he reinvented himself several times. And it frankly looks like he was an opportunist, that he would, when in the 1970s, when it looked like liberal theology was the way to go and that was how to make money, even though he wasn't an active priest anymore, he would write liberal books. And then by the 1980s, he realized, oh, I could make more money now that the liberal theology is starting to fade, by going to the other end of the spectrum and starting to write more conservative stuff. But he writes stuff that contains loads of speculation and he's not scholarly as a writer. Mm-hmm. His writings contain lots of salacious stuff. They contain lots of speculation, and frankly, they're not reliable. So I would say Malachi Martin is an unreliable figure who just scratched some people where they itched. And he's now passed on, and he's not cranking out new salacious books. And so I wouldn't say there's nothing accurate in his writings, but I would say you got to take him with a whole bunch of salt because he is just not reliable.
All right. Thank you very much for the question, Catholic Gauze. What you want to do Ryan B's question?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Ryan B, 4780 asks, you said in the past that some animals show signs of primitive rationality. How would this affect the personhood of animals?
Okay. Well, I don't know that I said primitive rationality. I would say they show a primitive form of intellect. I tend to reserve rationality, and I'm not saying I couldn't have slipped and said it, but I tend to reserve rationality for humans. Humans have a certain level of intellectual development that we call rational. And I tend to associate the term rational with humans, and intellect is the broader term that I would tend to apply to both to humans and to other creatures. If something has the level of intellect that humans do, I would say it's got a rational intellect. But other creatures obviously have mental abilities. They have, you know, intellect of some form, just not on the level that humans do. You know, dogs are smarter than mosquitoes, for example. You can train a dog, you can't train a mosquito, not near as easily anyway, or to do near as many things. Even some dogs are smarter than other dogs. So we can clearly see intellectual abilities on the part of animals. They're just not on the level of humans. So that will then have an impact on the question of personhood. Now, the classic for animals, the classic definition of personhood is a person is an individual substance of a rational nature, rational meaning human level. And so if dogs and other animals have intellectual abilities, but they're not on the human level, they're not going to be rational substances the way we are, and they're not going to be persons under that definition of the term. But This is a philosophical term. It can mean different things to different people. And I'm afraid because of the music, that's where I'm going to have to leave it for today.
Ryan B., thank you for that very rational question. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today. It's on Radioactivity, the history of radioactivity. Check it out, mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts. Jimmy Akin, thank you. I always enjoy the hours.
My pleasure.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time. God willing.